Thank you, Pastor Jeff and team. It's a great morning, wonderful way to start seeing those kiddos, and I probably have drool all over my shoulder. I do. I have a big spot of Lucy drool right there because she fell asleep during the worship set. So clearly loud noise doesn't bother her a bit, and she loved it and went right to sleep on my shoulder. But that'll be precious, and we'll not wash that spot. So now she's in G-Ma's arms. You pretty happy? You look pretty happy. That looks like your happy place over there. We're glad to have Lucy's parents in town too, Heather and Parker. It's good to have them back with us this weekend. And we're glad you're here and glad you're tuned in. Take your Bibles and head to 1 Peter 3. Just a couple of things to echo and then add to what's been said. Thank you to men and women who have served so faithfully in our country. I wish my father were here to see the recognition of veterans, because I know when he came back from Vietnam, some of those men and women didn't always get the proper gratitude that they deserved, but God is faithful, and so we honor you this week, and we pray for you and thank God for you. Also, with this election, you know, we got to remember, as the people of God, no matter which way you lean or fall, or whether you're excited or disappointed or somewhere in the middle, that King Jesus is still on the throne and nothing has changed for the people of God. And don't play the what-if game and scare yourself to death. Well, what if this person does this and they do that, and then what will happen here? Let's remember not to fret about tomorrow, because we know that the Lord is already there. He holds our tomorrows in His hand. We don't have anything to worry about. In fact, we're talking all season long about standing strong. This is real life. Yes, there'll be some real hurt, but there's real hope, okay? Real hope. We're learning 1 Peter 3:8. I'm going to put some blanks in it in a moment, but before I do, let's join in and say this verse together, okay? And if you're out there and you can, let's say it wherever you may be as well. Ready? Join me. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Look at that again. Just keep it on the screen for a minute, because I want you to really see those key words. What does it look like to be tender-hearted? What does it look like to be courteous? Well, this is part of our text for today. In fact, the text we're looking at today is absolutely one of my favorites. I think it's one of my favorite subjects. The text we go in the next time, when we get to the end of the chapter, is one of the hardest in the entire book and one of the hardest in the entire Bible. So that's going to be a challenge for us, because it's got some very strange things that a lot of folks have wondered about for many years. But we'll unpack that the next go round. For now, though, we're going to be of one mind, showing compassion, loving as brothers, being tenderhearted, be courteous. Let's see if we can remember those key words. Let's put those blanks in and try it again. Join me. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Good. What does it look like for us as children of God to be courteous? Well, remember last week we talked about having harmony at home. We reminded ourselves, according to the truth of Scripture, that submission in marriage is more powerful than spoken words. Inner beauty is more precious to the Lord than outer adornment. And prayers, fellows, may be hindered when understanding and honor for our spouses are absent. Today, the subject is apologetics, not apologies. For some reason, people of the Christian faith these days seem to sometimes think we need to apologize for our positions, apologize for our faith, apologize for the actions of others. You know, back when I was younger, it was Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. I remember in early ministry, people talking about, well, I don't go to church because of Jim Baker or Jimmy Swagger. And I thought, well, bub, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swagger are not going to stand in your place at the throne of God. You're going to have to answer for yourself. And so, you know, there are modern controversies. There have been Christian leaders even as of late. And sometimes Christian folks feel like, well, we need to apologize for them. Listen, if I didn't do the wrong, I don't have to apologize for that guy or that gal. And nor do you. But we do need to live a life that is an apologetic. The words are very, very different. Apologetic doesn't mean I'm saying I'm sorry. This apologia or apologia or apologia, they're different pronunciations, doesn't really matter in the Koine Greek. But apologia, this concept means I'm giving a reasoned or reasonable defense of the Christian faith. Christianity is reasonable, rational, logical, it accords with reality. In fact, far, far better than any other world faith. It is not just a religious system. It is relationship between people and the God who made them. And our lives should be the greatest apologetic we have. There should be a distinction between us as believers and the watching world that's not yet trusted Christ. We don't respond as the world responds in anything, even politics. That being said, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Let me pick up with verse 8, and I'm going to go down to 17 today. 1 Peter 3:8. We just read it. Finally, all of you Christians, because that's who the letter's addressed to, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, and he's going to begin quoting now from the Psalms, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And he quotes a quick little verse from Isaiah. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But, and here's the apologia, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an apologetic, a defense, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, do you notice it doesn't say if they? When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible letter. We've been walking through it for some time now and learning and being challenged. And Lord, today I pray that you would help us see the radical differences between those in Christ and those who aren't a part of the family of God. As brothers and sisters, let us live in a way that our life is the ultimate apologetic for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Be seated. Again, a fairly simple outline. I wanted to kind of stick with the main truths of the text. There's a lot here, so let's dive right into it. Christians should live in unity with one another as caring members of the family of faith. There should be a unity of spirit in the brotherhood of God's people. Now, that could be family of faith, meaning Grace Baptist Church, but it's even beyond that. Brothers and sisters all over this land and all over this world that truly love Christ. See what Peter's been doing? He said, look, y'all, after you've established this relationship with Jesus and you're in Christ and you know that he's superior to all other people in all other ways, then you have a proper relationship to government. You submit. You listen carefully as long as it doesn't go contrary to the word of God. You have a proper relationship in your work environment, offices, bosses, employers, homes, and then husbands, wives. He's been teaching through this line, and now he says, and by the way, finally, to all Christians, to all of you in the body of Christ, I want to give you these words of encouragement. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. Live in harmony. Homophron is the Greek word. It's two words that you put together. One homo meaning same, and phron meaning of thinking. Same thinking. Have the same thinking. And then it says in verse 8, not only be of one mind, have compassion for one another. The Greek word is sympathes. You know the word. Sympathy. Let me put the words together for you. Watch this. Let's not go there yet. Let's go to the word symphony, right? Symphono, Greek word. Phono means sound. Sim means together. Together sound. Symphony. That makes sense. So sympathes, patheo. So a feeling, a sentiment. Sim, together, patheo. Same feeling. When you're called to have compassion on someone or called to have sympathy, you're to try to put yourself in their place. I know we often distinguish in English sympathy and empathy, but here in the Koine Greek, there's a similitude there. Just kind of put them together. This idea of you're laughing, you're rejoicing. I'm your brother. I'm laughing. I'm rejoicing. You're weeping. You're hurting. I'm your brother. I'm weeping, I'm hurting. So have compassion, sympathy for one another. You know, I have found as a pastor on any given Sunday, people come in with all kinds of stuff. This week, November the 11th, 11-11, marks the two-year anniversary of when God called us here to serve at Grace. That's the Sunday I came at preaching in view of a call. And so I'm learning different families, different units. And in both services now, I can see people I know, and I know their stories. And I know there are some of you this week, it's good. Things are good in your life. Your business is good. Your life is good. School is pretty good. And some of you, not as good. A lot of you might be somewhere in between. But the reality is, I know every single week there are people that come in rejoicing, people that come in hurting, and people that come in kind of in the middle, true with you that are out there listening and watching. And the reality is, as the people of God, we are called to have feelings together. That's why things like grace groups are so important, getting in a small group, because you come in a church like this and they say, well, nobody knows me there. Well, what effort is being made on your part to get into a small group, a family that will know you? Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that when one member suffers, all suffer. But we learn in Romans 12:15 that we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In fact, he goes on here in 1 Peter 3:8 and says, have compassion for one another, love as brothers or sisters. That's why early Christians were accused of incest. Remember, I have my wife who's also my sister. A little weird, right? I baptize all four of my children. I said this at their baptisms. I baptize you, my daughter, and now my sister. I baptize you, my son, and now my brother. There's this beautiful familial relationship that happens in Christ because God doesn't have any grandchildren. You can't be a Christian because your mama and daddy are Christians, or your great-grandparents are Christians, or even if your great-granddaddy was a deacon or pastor. You know what? You're a Christian because you personally relate to God, your Father. Like these two precious children that were baptized in the beginning of the service, they had to trust Jesus. Did you hear them say, my name is, and Jesus is my Lord? That's what we have to express as Christians. Love as brothers. The word here is Philadelphos. You know that from the city of brotherly love. They don't always act like it, but Philadelphos, it's not agape. Doesn't mean it's less than agape, but Peter's using familial language. He's saying, you are the family of God. Like Paul said to the Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphos should be a continual state of the Christian heart. In fact, verse 8 says we should also be tender-hearted. The word in Greek actually translates a word that means a gut-level affection. It has a relation to the word intestine. It's this concept of down deep, really care for each other. I called one of our former members yesterday down in Florida, such a sweet man of God. Such a sweet lady. He may even be watching. He typically does every week from there. Brother Fred, we love you. We are praying for you. And when I see this word tender-hearted, it so reminds me of you because you have such a tender heart. And no matter what happens there in that ICU or if you get to go home with your sweet Miss Betty, know that God loves you and so does Pastor Bobby and Miss Cindy. And there's this gut-level sense in which we wish we were right beside of you today. But we love you. And we're praying for you, and we're to be tender-hearted. We're to be courteous to one another, humble, meek. The word actually, the best translation would be modest about oneself, meaning this, I know who's God, and I know I'm not him, nor are you. We recognize who we are in light of God's glory, and we're not reviling, verse 8, we're not returning evil for evil. We're not reviling. We're not using false or abusive language to hurt other people. But on the contrary, we're eulogeo. We are blessing them, before we get the word eulogy. We're giving them a good word. So when someone speaks bad about us, we come back with a blessing. See, a person who's been the recipient of God's undeserved blessings is freely willing to give those blessings to others. You be blessed because you're a blessing. That doesn't mean life is perfect and easy. It means you're going to speak good about other people. Unity in the body. Unity in the family. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever been in a church business meeting that didn't display this kind of unity? A few people? A few lot of people? Well, my very first business meeting as a senior pastor ever, Salem Baptist Dobson. I know a number of our former church families watch, so I love you and I appreciate you, but that first business meeting scared me to death. I'll tell you why. They, back then, with the church size being rather small, they had a meeting every month. I don't know why exactly, but you have to meet every month until we changed it. And we desperately, desperately needed new hymnals. The hymnals were just ratty, and we didn't have any kind of LED projector. We had the overhead cells. Y'all remember those? The fancy overhead projector thing that you have to write on? But we needed new hymnals. They were just falling apart. But you know how people can be in church about taking something old out and putting something new in? Like, well, bless God, my grandpa gave that hymnal, and I can't believe you did. Well, they were falling apart. We needed new hymnals that had a few new songs in them. And so we needed 200 new hymnals, and I brought it up in the business conference, or somebody did, and it was put on the floor, because you had to talk about it. They put that motion out. And then a family, a sweet, godly family, we still love them to this day. We saw them last year. They said, Pastor Bobby, I tell you what, it's $2,400, which was a tremendous amount of money to us in that church at the time. We'll pay for all the hymnals. And I said, oh, thank you, Jesus. My first business meeting, a generous family. They were business owners. God had blessed them. All the hymnals are going to be paid for. And then another hand went up, and I went, oh, no. And they said, well, what about us? We want to buy some hymnals. And I went, oh, don't do this. And then another family, we want to buy hymnals, too. And I thought, oh. Okay, what are we going to do? Now, here's the deal. Sometimes in churches, you know about the gold tags and the stickers and giving in memory and honor and all this. Okay, well, what they didn't know yet, because it was my first business meeting, is I'm not a gold tag or sticker guy, ever. In fact, 13 months after that business meeting, we'd be tearing the entire facility down, except the gym. Because if you give it to the Lord, it is the Lord's. And by the way, before you give it, it was the Lord's anyway. You just might have forgot. But you give it, and it's the Lord. So what we ended up doing was the sweet family that agreed to buy them all. I said, okay, those of you that want to give, feel free to give. But, and I called their name, would you guys be willing to cover whatever's left? And they said, absolutely, we'd do that. And so it was a good meeting. Everybody said amen. And we got through the hymnal, the potential hymnal fiasco that you would have read about in history books. We made it through. And that's been a lot of business meetings ago and a lot of deacons meetings ago and a lot of other committee meetings ago. And I'm going to say something here that I chose to say because I want you to hear my heart. I've said this to some of our leadership. From that day to this day, I have never in my ministry led a bad business meeting that got cantankerous and out of hand. Never. Not once in my life. Part of the reason for that is not because I'm some kind of tender-hearted, merciful guy. Don't say anything, family. I'm not that guy. But because I go into it believing that God desires a sense of unity. Not uniformity. People should be able to ask questions. People should be able to communicate. Not uniformity, but God desires a sense of unity. Now, here's the deal, though. I've heard that there are churches that have had some really wing-dingers. And I've heard that there have been some nasty deacons meetings. Never had a bad one of those either, by the way. And don't plan to anytime soon. But I've heard deacons even going at each other. I mean, going out in the parking lot. Of course, they had to put their cigarette out before they fought. But then, you know what I'm saying? There's just some, I'm just, not our guys, I'm just saying. I've just heard stories. I've heard friends of mine that have been through war zones, supposedly in the house of God. My own mother, early in my ministry, coming to visit with Dad before they knew she was my mom, got told, you're sitting in my seat. Hello? Where's your name on it? And if the church had the name on it, they ought to rip it off. It belongs to the Lord. And here's the thing. When you're really going through the storm, You desperately need a family of faith that can come around you and love you and keep the main thing the main thing. Because the church is not just a big organization. The church is a living, breathing organism made of brothers and sisters in Christ, desiring at all times to grow the family and welcome people into the family of faith. And are you doing your part to bring unity in the family? Not just grace, but beyond. And by the way, that doesn't mean kumbaya, love, peace, bacon, grease, everything's perfect. I have called out some churches recently, some pastors. There's time for rebuke. There's time to do what God calls us to do. But it can still be done in love, even if it's bold, even if it's strong. Are we going to stand up and stand out with brothers and sisters for the glory of God? Are we going to be united even in a time when there's so much division? Christians should live in unity with one another as caring members of the family of faith. Secondly, Christians should pursue peace with godly speech and good conduct while facing evil head on. When you look at 10 and following, Peter is just quoting from David's words in Psalm 34, 12 to 16. King David is saying, look, King David was a king of war. He knew exactly what it was like to live in a state of war. But he said, we need to seek peace. We need to pursue peace. We need to have an agreement between the people of God. Actually, to pursue is a hunting term, fellas, for those of you hunting the rut right now. It means to go after with intensity, determination, and persistence. Get on with it. Believers have as our goal the assignment to pursue peace. How do we do that? Well, he tells us, if you're going to seek the good, if you're going to love this life and live the good Christian life, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Don't speak bad things. Don't slander. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Don't twist information. Don't speak to tear down. Evil and insulting words could feel like a temporary victory. Did you know that sometimes we say things and it feels like a victory to us? It feels like I won. But in the end, we may have actually lost for the kingdom. Finish this phrase, actually. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Is that true or false? Absolutely false. In fact, I'd say that's one of the greatest lies from hell, that physically we can be hurt, but spiritually we can't. I have a scar right here on my hand. It's from climbing a fence when I was about 5 years old. Had a little dog, had a beagle, like a rabbit hunting dog. And I decided not to use the gate. And so climbed over it, got caught on the top of the chain link, and it just ripped her open. So she's been there for a long time, 40 years that scar's been sitting there. But the reality is that with that scar there that I can see and feel at any time, there are scars from words that are much longer and much deeper. And much more serious. And there are scars I know I've inflicted. I didn't say it's not healed. I said it's scarred. Because once it goes out there, just like the swing of a blade, just like the bullet from the gun, you can't bring it back. You just can't. It's like trying to get your toothpaste back in the tube after you've squirted it all out. Once you've just pushed it all out on somebody, you can't just say, oh, I didn't mean it, I'm sorry. It's out. And every single one of us in here that have lived long enough have been hurt by words. When believers receive insult and evil, we don't retaliate, but repay with blessing. Pray for those who come after us. Treat them kindly, even with sympathy. Forgive them, even when it's tough. Revenge should never be part of the believer's heart. Now, you got to think about it. I gave a preview on Wednesday about this. It blew my mind when I thought about it. Peter says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter said that. Does anybody remember who Peter was? Do you remember when Judas and the gang came to the garden the night Jesus would be betrayed? Peter, James, and John were there. All four Gospels say it, but the Gospel of John names names because John is like, oh, I'll tell you who did it. Peter did it. There was the servant of the high priest named Malchus. Malchus was with this bunch of boys, and Judas does his little kissy-kissy thing. They identify Jesus, and when they come to take Jesus, what does Peter, the one who says, don't do bad stuff to bad people, what does Peter do? He pulls a Mike Tyson to Evander Holyfield on the guy's ear, y'all. Did you know that? Does anybody know that fight? I was so mad that year. We paid for that fight. And then Tyson had to turn carnivorous right there on the boxing mat. So he took his ear off. He whacked the dude's ear. Now, Jesus healed him, but Jesus said, hey, Peter, put the sword up. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. This isn't the way my people respond. Now, Peter is telling other people, hey, yeah, don't do that. Why? What happened? Well, first, Peter got saved. The Holy Spirit came after the resurrection of Christ. And second, Peter's matured. This is maybe 30-some years earlier. Peter's grown up. So now, old impulsive Peter, who always spoke first and thought second, acted first and then processed, this guy says, hey, Christians, it's about to get bad. It's really going to be rough. Don't fight back the way the world would. Now, he's not saying roll over and play dead, but he's saying do good when they come after you. When they swing at you, just you don't have to swing back. So he uses the imagery of eyes and ears, reminding readers in 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Remember, guys, he told us last week, his ears are closed. Your prayers are hindered if you're not treating your wife right. But then he turns it around and says, believers, God's listening to you. Believers, God sees you when you do the right thing. It's a beautiful picture here. It's like Hebrews 4 tells us. Hebrews 4:14 and following says, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every way you and I are tempted, yet he never sinned. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, because he sympathizes with us, he feels what we feel, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. See, when it gets bad, when real suffering happens, Jesus knows. And the face of the Lord is on you when you do right. But the face of the Lord, look at this, is against those who do evil. That's what 12 says. It's against those who do evil. So what does 13 and 14 mean? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? I mean, that sounds rhetorical. Nobody will harm me if I do good. That's a general principle. Do right, obey the law, do what you should do, and generally speaking, you'll be left alone. Generally, but 14's the exception. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. That's from Isaiah chapter 8. Don't fear them. Don't worry about them. See, opponents to the gospel often try to intimidate us, believers. They often try to suggest that we'll just shrivel up and run away, scared. Somehow they've got a lock on knowledge or intellect, and they can just talk their way around the faith. I'll never forget being in a college course in North Carolina with a young lady that went to our church. She and her husband, new husband, were newer members of our church. Heard her sing Jesus' praises on Sunday, and we get in the middle of a class, and there's a guest lecturer, another professor comes in, just dogging Christianity, dogging biblical faith. And I don't even know the course. It was some kind of ed course, but it got way off track. And I thought, well, at least I've got an ally over here. At least, even if there are some closet Christians in the room, this girl will stand up with me because she knows we go to the same church. And yet, when the time came, she clammed up. Not only did she clam up, she started to agree with this radical pseudo-intellectual professor. And I realized right then and there that a lot of Christians can get all big and bold on Sunday and sing God's praises. But on Monday or Tuesday in the classroom or the office or wherever it may be, we could be totally different people. We should not be intimidated. We should not be scared. We should not be worried. There will be times that we may even suffer for doing the right thing. And what Peter says here is, Christian, you got to learn to deal with your tongue. You got to learn to deal with how you speak. You say, well, how do I know what the Bible says about that? James chapter 3. If you want to study, it's in your notes. If you want to study more about how you deal with the tongue, go to James chapter 3. You said, I don't know where the book of James is. Just turn back a couple pages. It's right before 1 Peter. It's right here where you're sitting. You see, Christians need to learn that sometimes in doing right, bad things may still happen. Let's get to that in the end. Christians should live in unity with one another as caring members of the family of faith. We should pursue peace with godly speech and good conduct while facing evil head on. And finally, Christians should be ready to give an apology, a reasoned defense of the gospel to a world seeking genuine hope. See, Peter's not just saying, okay, stand there and do nothing. He says, stand strong, but when they say, wait a minute, how are you reacting like that? Why are you not retaliating? Why are you not saying bad things? Then you say, there's a reason. I've been changed, 15 and following, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason, the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Have a good conscience. Of course they're going to defame you as evildoers. They're going to revile your good conduct, but may they be put to shame. Remember, we're not going to give the enemy an arrow for his bow, a bullet for his gun. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. So there were three steps here. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Hagiadzo. To say, my life is different. It looks different because of Jesus. As Peter said earlier in the book, be holy for I am holy, in chapter 1, 15 and 16. Holiness is only possible when you say, God, you're my all in all. You hold the number one seat. So sanctify him. Second, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer, apologia. Paul used the word when he spoke before the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22. He used the word when he spoke in defense before King Agrippa. When he stood before the king, he said, King, I'm going to tell you why I'm a different man. I'm going to tell you why I'm changed. And I pray that you'll be changed. And Agrippa was almost persuaded. You're not responsible for the way people respond to you, but you are responsible to live and act out an apologetic, a reasoned defense of the faith. Christianity is totally reasonable, rational. When you understand God's big picture, there's no other world faith like it. We must live our apologetic. What about when things are really tough? I'm going to quickly give you this story. I'm not going to share his name because I know there are people from this area of India that watch every week. I had a message between services from one of them. 2012, I think it was actually when I met Pastor Kevin, we were doing a conference for about 500 Indian pastors and church leaders, and I had a translator with me that would help me with breakout sessions. I think he even helped me with one or two of the main sessions. But this translator met me and just went on and on and on and on, just how honored he was to be my translator for the week. And to be very honest with you, it just began to embarrass me. Because I thought, man, I am nobody, I am nothing, I'm just a pastor from the States, and I'm here to love you and walk with you. And so he just kept raving. It's just such an honor. And it just does it. And I said, well, you got to tell me your story. You know about me. He knew my bio and where I'd come from and other things. I said, tell me your story. And he said, well, I pastor six churches. And I said, what? Very common for those pastors over there. And he rode a bicycle. And he said, our churches, because they're all in the slums, they struggle with our giving. He said, but we average about, in your coinage, he said, we average about one quarter per church per week in offering. Doesn't take long to do that math. That's $1.50. And I'm thinking, brother, I don't even know if you can buy a cup at Starbucks for $1.50. But he was joyful beyond description about how good and faithful God's people were to give. Pastoring six churches, riding his bicycle between them, married man with children. And I said, well, tell me about your childhood. And he said his father left, as many Indian fathers had done in his area, and he became an alcoholic, left the family, put mom, himself, and he had a sibling all out on the street. And he said, but I thank God that we had a chicken one time. And I wasn't processing it. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we always just ate rice. Sometimes we would find a potato, but then God gave us a chicken. And I'm just trying to figure out what he means by that. And then he said, we kept feeding it and feeding it, getting it fatter and fatter and fatter until we could kill it. And I had meat one time in 8 years. And he was praising God. He said, the only thing looking back is that I wish we had known we couldn't eat through the bones. It hurt our teeth trying to chew through the bones. And all the while he's telling me this, and he still has next to nothing by worldly standard, there was such a joy and an appreciation for what God had done in his life. For getting him out of Hinduism and bringing him into Christianity, for allowing him to come to this conference on his bike, for allowing him to pastor six churches, for allowing him to live in a slum. And honestly, church, I thought that's the greatest apologetic I've ever witnessed in my life. The joy this guy had, the peace he had, the long suffering, the goodness in his heart, the gentleness, the fact that in the government, particularly in recent years, they have been finding and beating Christians, and worse. Homes and businesses have been lost and continue to be major struggles, mostly from radical Hindus in the land. And this guy was just overjoyed to be beside of me. And the iPad I had my messages on was more valuable than about 5 years of his salary. Who are we? Who are we? And what if it gets really bad? So what if they come after Christians and churches? Close down. Don't say that. Social media is trying her best already. We had promotional videos taken down this weekend that are now back up, and they sent an apology letter this morning because one social media giant said, that feeding the 5,000 thing is a sham. You're not really doing that. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge? Come on, we'll give you more than turkey. We'll give you Jesus. You clearly need him. Yeah, listen, pay attention. That'll probably get censored too. A sham? Tell it to the lives that are changed. Tell it to the family that came up last week and said, we got saved at feeding the 5,000 last year. It's good to be here in worship. Tell it to the people of Carnes and beyond, where Jesus is making a difference. This is our apologetic. And we share it with meekness and fear and a good conscience. This is what 15 and 16 tell us. Meekness, power under control, fear, respect, a good conscience. The language here essentially means we honor others and recognize, were it not for the grace of God, we couldn't do anything. And we remember that God doesn't need any of us. There's one head honcho. His name is Jesus Christ. The rest of us, brothers and sisters, servants of the living King. And we have a clear conscience. We don't double speak. We don't have secret stuff. But let me ask you a question. Do you recognize the last verse of the section? We might have to suffer for doing good. That doing good may be God's will. Doing good is God's will, and that the suffering may in fact come with it. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, so be it. You messed up, bub. Pay the price. But if you suffer for doing good, it's like Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He went through the dungeon, but the iron chains around his feet would one day bring in the golden chains around his neck. He becomes prime minister, second in Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And of course, through that relationship, God would save Joseph's father and all of his brothers. He would bring them out of that land. And we see that Joseph looked those boys in the eye in Genesis 50:20 and said, hey, boys, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the salvation of many these days. You see, one day we might look back at this season of time, this chaos and crazy 2020, this season of cancel culture, when you're saying this is a sham or that, my faith and what we do to exhibit faith here is no sham. It is the real deal. And you know what? We're going to look back and say, they meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the salvation of many. Are you ready to give a reasoned defense? Are you ready to share the hope that lies within you? Say, how do I know that I'm ready? How do you prepare for anything? How do you prepare for the big game? Well, I hope next time they prepare for the first half and the second half. But how do you prepare for the big game? The test. You study. You learn. You grow. You practice. Coach Pruitt, you practice. You practice. You keep practicing. At least the Tar Heels beat the Blue Devils, praise God. So there's good in the world. But here's the thing. You got to keep practicing your faith. The disciplines of your faith, praying to God, reading the word, worshiping privately and corporately, being engaged in service, doing small group life together so you're learning and showing tenderheartedness and compassion for believers. This is not a compartmentalized issue. Christianity is not just a religious component of a person's life. It is our identity. I am an unashamed, sold out, fully surrendered, fired up, ready to rock, unintimidated, courageous child of the King. Not a king. King Joe is not my king. King Jesus is my king. And there's a big difference there, church. A big difference. I don't worry about DC because God is on the throne. And I pray that you would be with me to say, you know, no matter what comes tomorrow, no matter what happens in January, we could play this what if game all we want, but here's the deal. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The U.S. government has no chance. The reality is we are the church. We will be the church. Not brick and mortar and buildings and lights, but brothers and sisters of all ages, of all races, people are the real deal. And we should live in unity with one another. We should care as members of the family of faith. We don't react like the world. We respond like Christ. We pursue peace with godly speech and good conduct. When we face evil head on, don't respond like worldly folks would. Respond different. And we're ready. Because the next season of life may give us opportunities like we've never had to talk about the hope that lies within us. If nothing else, this season of COVID should remind us that we've got to live by faith. We've got to operate by faith. Yes, there are some who are still quarantining and you've got to do what's best for you and your family. But if you're going anywhere, if you're doing anything, be engaged in corporate worship. You don't have to be a seminary grad to give a reasoned defense of our faith. Do you know Jesus? Do you know John 3:16? God loved you and others, the world, so much. He gave his only son, Jesus. And if you'll believe in him, you'll not be separated from God. You'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. There's a reasoned defense of my faith. What's one of the first Christian songs little kids learn about our Lord? We started with children, I'm going to end with children. What's one of the first songs they learn about the Lord? Jesus loves me. I went and looked that up this week, because if there's ever been a best-selling hit among preschoolers, it's a simple but precious song. I hope to hear little Lucy singing it one day, like I heard her mama singing it when she was little. Yet few people know where Jesus Loved Me actually came from. It's not a song originally. Jesus Loves Me was actually a poem in one part of a 1960 best-selling novel in America. Now that's a time of a tumultuous time in the history of our land, but there was this novel that became very, very popular. And in one scene, in one chapter, there's a character that's talking to a little child. Now here's what you don't know. That child was on their deathbed. That little one was dying. And so the character of the novel, one of the leads, spoke a poem over that little child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. Listen, they are weak, but he is strong. William Bradbury was one of many in our nation that began to love that novel. He was particularly drawn to that little poem Bradbury was a teacher of voice and organ and an accomplished composer of serious church music of the day. He had helped write things like Sweet Hour of Prayer, Just As I Am, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And yet when he read this poem spoken over a little child on his deathbed, Bradbury thought, that needs a simple tune. And I need to add just a little something to the end to make this little chorus complete. And so he thought, I'm going to keep it really simple. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. What an apologetic. Even if we're on the deathbed, no matter where we are in this life, we can know that we know that we know that Jesus loves us. Because the Word of God tells us, Calvary shows us. The empty tomb proves that we're not talking about some dead religious figure. We're talking about a living Lord. And I thought maybe, we didn't try this in the first, but I imagine folks in this room have heard that tune before. And I imagine if we wanted to, we could probably sing that as a confirmation of our faith. Oh, that's for children. Jesus said, if you don't have the faith of a child, you can't enter the kingdom. If you know it, as you stand, I'm going to ask you, make this our apologetic, and let's don't offer apologies. Let's try it together. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's beautiful. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do you know? The Bible tells me so. Don't ever lose that wonder as a child. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful that I can sing that with my brothers and sisters and mean every word of it. Sometimes it looks like that we've been left behind. Sometimes it looks like the world is going crazier and crazier and farther away from biblical truth. And yet we know that you're totally and completely in control and that you told us things would get worse in the end. Before Jesus comes and sets it all right, and this has nothing to do with politics or any of those things. It has to do with the state of the world. It's groaning for redemption. And I'm so glad that Jesus is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. Old things will pass away. All things will be new. And we'll be together forever with our family of faith. My prayer today is if anybody couldn't sing that little kid's song and mean it, they'd come and give their life to Jesus right here, this moment, with our pastors and counselors. They'd nail it down. And I pray if there are others that need to come back to you, that they realize they need to get back to the faith of their youth. Some may need to come and say, you know, I need to be a part of this. God's up to something good at Grace, and they want to come and unite with this fellowship. Others may just want to come and pray. Pray for our nation, for our vets. Pray for those with different needs, physical needs today or other things. Just to pray. I pray we would remember that in this family, nobody's alone. Nobody shoulders the burden alone. And so we wouldn't let folks just be here by themselves, but we would come and as we can appropriately, we would lay hands or at least be near them enough that they know, I'm with you, I'm standing with you, I'm praying with you, I'm beseeching God on your account. Let us be tenderhearted and compassionate one for another, like Jesus is for us, His children. You love us, and we know it. according to the truth of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.